We are in Acts chapter 13. This is the first, if you want trivial information, this is the first time that we have repeated one of the three things twice. We began in Acts, the early part of the month, and now we're doing it again. And we went through the sweet spirit and the wisdom. Now we're coming back to this, whatever that's worth to you. It's the first time that I remember that we actually got done two in 1 month. So Paul is preaching. He's on his first missionary journey. And he's in Antioch, Pisidia. And I'm going to go down here. In verse 29, we'll read through verse 34, kind of get the context of what's been going on. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Generally, that means he's dead. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. All right, so we're going to go into verse, hold your place here, go back to Psalm 16, because this is a pivotal verse. Psalm 16, I've told you this before, that we came across two men that were in a Presbyterian seminary. I'm being gracious. Normally I use those as cemeteries. That did not believe that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection. And so one of those two men did his doctoral thesis on the resurrection in the Old Testament. Used this verse as a few more, and they flunked them. Because their agenda usurped the truth.
Right.
You think, oh, that was a horrible thing. You see it all the time.
That's right.
You see it all the time. Psalm 16, verse 10, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Right, keep that in mind. Okay, verse 35, back here in Acts 13. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. We just used that. And Psalm 16 showed that God would not allow the body of the Messiah to decay, but instead raised him up and then, of course, into glory eventually. All right, verse 36. For David, after he had served, For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. All right, so we see the Lord must be the fulfillment of Psalm 16. Because David, once he went into the grave, saw corruption.
Yep.
So it can't be David that he's talking about. It has to be the Messiah. And you've got to get that straight, because you've got your infidel crowd and say, oh, that was talking about David. I mean, about that kind of thing, Psalm 16. Well, no, because obviously in the grave you have corruption. So in my little treasure trove of infidelity, when we talk about the resurrection of Christ, and normally I'll dig this out maybe around Easter time and the resurrection, I thought I would just bring out a couple of things that are going on. So, in England, the Church of England did a survey. Well, actually, the British Broadcasting Company did a survey in conjunction with Church of England. And this is what they said. 17% of all people believe the Bible version word for word. If you know what's going on in the United Kingdom, that's astounding. When Angela was here, probably 15 years ago, she said 3% of all the people, any kind of church, go to church. 3%. I'm sure it's not, you know, 4 now. It's probably 1%. 31% of Christians, quote unquote Christians, believe word for word the Bible version, rising to 57% among active Christians, those who go to church at least once a month. That's called active. Exactly half of all people surveyed did not believe in the resurrection at all. 46% say they believe in some form of life after death. 46% don't. 20% of non-religious people say they believe in some form of life after death. 9% of non-religious people believe in the resurrection. 1% of say they believe it literally. 1% of the 9% that are not even saved believe it was literal. They didn't address those who claimed they were saved if they thought it was literal. Okay, so here's the president of Union Theological, and I'll use the word correctly, Cemetery in New York. Published an article last year for the New York Times. And this was her conclusions. Oh, by the way, Union Theological Seminary, when they started, the teachers, professors were required to affirm that they believed the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the actual literal word of God and the only infallible use for faith and practice. But the new, or this particular seminary president, who's a woman, Serena Jones, said she rejects a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. So when you come to that place, then there's a lot of baggage that goes with it. When you look in the when you look in the Gospels, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of abusive Godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God forgive people is nuts. Sorry I have to read this, but I'm reading this because this is not far removed, as you might think. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that the reason for hope? No, she's got it all wrong. But here you're the president of a theological seminary, and you don't believe anything. I mean, when you list the people who have gone through there and how they've turned out, and now they've gone into churches, no wonder you have people that don't go to church, because they don't believe anything. And why would you? Why would you even go into this vocation, because that's what this is to them, if you didn't believe what the Bible's teaching? So, this is a United Methodist man who heads a campus ministry, in Colorado. Friends, and I'm quoting, Jesus isn't God. Jesus didn't die for our sins. Jesus wasn't killed instead of us. God isn't wrathful or vindictive. There isn't a hell. Going to heaven after we die isn't what faith or salvation is about. God didn't write the Bible. So, what good is this guy? I mean, really, what good is he? And he advertises himself as a progressive Christian. And then he touts what it used to be, and then this gives you a good idea of what postmodern is, which takes it to the next level, and then emergent churches have taken it to the next level. And we're just waiting for what comes next. We probably don't have to wait long. Progressive Christianity isn't progressive politics. Progressive Christianity is the postmodern influence of evolution of historic mainline liberal Protestant Christianity and its heir to the social gospel movement. But you know what? It's taken a long time for somebody to be honest and actually say this is what this has been all about. It first took its name in 2000. It draws from process theology, liberation theology, feminist, womanist, and eco-theologies as well. I have observed across my last three decades of engagement with church controversies that the old modernist Protestant liberalism is mostly dead. It defied science and rationality while dismissing the supernatural. Jesus wasn't literally divine, wasn't born of a virgin, didn't physically rise from the dead, and doesn't at all sit at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. There were no miracles. The afterlife was unknown and unimportant. Christianity primarily was about ethics and justice. And then he just goes on and beats the truth over the head. I bring that out because it's important, because we read this and we think, how could anybody not believe this? And there's tons of people that don't believe this. I read, when I was in graduate school, I read of a Baptist teacher in some kind of a Baptist church that sided with this man and would never teach the students in his class a literal bodily resurrection. Maybe spiritual, but not literal, not bodily. And so we're 1980s, so we're 40 years removed from graduate school. I can imagine what that church believes today. Because it doesn't get better. It gets worse. So we read here that the Messiah was raised from the dead, literally, bodily. Okay? Which gives us the application in verse 38 down through verse 41. We'll take 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, Jew and Gentile, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We talk about, we read in Acts because of power. Can you imagine these people, Jew and Gentile, hearing these words? To the Gentile, these were brand new. To the Jew, this was offensive. And yet, these are people that he's just giving this out to. If you're gonna teach and preach only on the basis that everybody's gonna agree with you, you shouldn't be teaching or preaching. Because the truth is going to hit us one way or the other, and we're not going to agree with it in the beginning, and we've got to get our act together and side with God. It's just the way it is. And if you learn this in the beginning, it's far greater. Jesus is preached that he brings forgiveness of sins. No man can do this. Can you deal with your sin? None of us could deal with our sin. And only in Christ is forgiveness. That's it. I mean, when you get into the only category, it all revolves around one person and what he did. It's not two people or three people or a church. It's him. Okay? Only through believing, only through faith, only through trusting comes justification. And it's an act of God by which the judge declares the sinner just and acquits him from his guilt. I've heard a lot that it's as though you never sinned. Well, apart from the Lord being God, he never sinned. And when we get into the law, then of course the law wasn't designed to save you. So if you lived your life perfectly, and again, apart from the Lord being God in the flesh, the only way you can work this out is like Copeland says, and say, he really wasn't perfect. He needed to be born again. And once you do that, then you blow everything up. So let's assume that you honestly think that you've kept the law perfectly. Doesn't save you. Wasn't designed to save you. And will never save you. And so when they're introduced to this, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which the law could not be justified, which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So when you look at this, any addition or subtraction or manipulation of the laws, you pervert the law that God gave to Moses. It's a perversion. When you add that to salvation, you've perverted the law as well as the gospel. It's a two-sided coin. You've perverted everything. The law cannot save. The church cannot save. Man cannot save. The baptism can't save. With the Ten Commandments, the works. I mean, we can go on and on and on. None of those things can save. So Paul establishes in 38 and 39 one of the major purposes in preaching and teaching and witnessing. To proclaim God's offer of forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. And justification by faith in Christ alone. So, this serves us with, I think, two important doctrines. And when we read in Titus chapter 1, there is the command to preach sound doctrine. So we put this in the sound doctrine category. There are people that teach false doctrine. They're teaching doctrine, but it's false. This is sound doctrine. And this sound doctrine, we have to be in complete agreement with. I don't think there's room for deviation. Apart from Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there is absolutely no forgiveness of sins. You can be like these charismatics that are out there, and they go through their experience, and they're wandering through the woods, or they're wandering over here, and warm, fuzzy feelings come over them, and all of a sudden, they feel that they're right with God. Apart from Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, there's no forgiveness of sins. There, isn't it interesting that they all leave out the gospel for experience? And really, the methodology is still the same in dealing with these people. You have to take out their experience legs from under them so that there's nothing left. Because they've elevated that above doctrine. Number two, apart from faith alone in Christ, there is no justification. You cannot be declared just until you come to Christ in faith and receive him as your Savior. So justification to declare as righteous forms a major theme in Paul's writings. So go back to Romans 3. Or forward to Romans. Go ahead to Romans 3. Sorry. Romans chapter 3. I think most of these are here. Romans chapter 3, look at verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now we just read verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Look at verse 24. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justification comes through, again, Christ's redemption, 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So why is this so important? It's important because you've got the cults, you've got the false religions that have consistently added other things to faith. And by doing so, deprives the people that believe that of justification and salvation. They can't have it by thinking that you've got to do something in addition to the truth. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. What is a gift? We've made a gift dependent on something that you have to do to get it. That's not a gift. That's a reward. It's something that you're owed. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right, let's keep going. He just keeps going on and on. 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's build on this. Without faith in Christ, without the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection, without him dying in our place, there can be nothing, no faith that has any measurable power in it. But once you trust Christ as Savior, you're justified. And now, guess what you have? Peace with God. Of which you can't have apart from that order. You can't just make this up. In chapter 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So now we add into the blood. We're not adding to the gospel, it's part of the gospel in his death. We could look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we can look in 6, we can look in Galatians. You probably will gather what I'm going to say as the answer, but you may not know the other book. What are the two best books to talk to the cults with? Romans and Galatians. Because they destroy the work ethic as far as adding to the gospel. They just destroy it. So the law, which are not just the two tablets of stone, but all 613 could not justify the guilty sinner. And so therefore, how many are guilty? According to Romans 3:23, all, everybody, we're all guilty. I didn't have any problem with understanding that I was guilty when I talked to the preacher about being saved. That was not my problem. My problem was that I didn't think that I was worthy of being saved. That in my mind, because of the church, there was the balance of this to good works and the balance of bad works. And if one outweighed the other, then that's where you go, either to hell or to heaven. And I spent a long time before I got through what he was trying to say. Now, the law could cover the sin, but it could never remove it. Why did the high priest have to go into the Holy of Holies every year? To cover the nation's sin for another year. Why did you have to have an animal sacrifice for your sin to cover your sin, but it didn't remove it? Many times these people went back and back and back and back and back, sometimes for the very same sins. It could not justify you, and thus it could never forgive you. And yet, religion after religion, cult after cult, supposedly founded upon the Word of God, mixed this deadly poison of truth plus error. And is resulting, if it is believed, if the people that actually believe this, not in salvation, but the wrath to come. If I died believing what I believed, which I just turned where I just didn't hardly believe anything. But if I believed it as a kid, I believed that Christ didn't pay for all of my sin because I had to pay for it. I had to do things. And I would have faced his wrath because I wasn't saved. It was never told that he died for me. So with religion, salvation is never complete. I've asked the Jehovah Witnesses a few times, you know, you go door to door. I said, that's admirable, but what if you don't go door to door? They don't want to talk about that. I said, well, how many doors do you have to go to? Well, we have to keep going. I said, why? Well, I said, to earn something, to get something, to get a second chance. And that's basically all it is. And so when they say, oh yeah, Christ is the Savior, he's not their Savior. Because they're working. They've nullified what he's done. So we look and we say, you know, salvation has been accomplished by Christ alone. Always. You always want to do something to achieve a good end. You always want to look good in somebody's eyes. You can't look good in God's eyes. You can't. The only good is Christ. And he paid the price for you. So by trying to include something to salvation does terrible injustice to the Word of God and makes it untrue. We read, you know, in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. And then these three words, not of works, lest any man should boast. How hard is that to understand? In Romans 11:6, if it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Because then grace is no longer grace. But if it's of works, then it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. It's one or the other. And yet, we meet people, I've met people, you meet people that put the two together. I've got to do something. I've got to do something. They look and say, this is too easy. It's not easy. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life. It was not easy. God gave his only begotten son. So don't mix salvation and service. Don't mix grace plus works in any form, because then you don't have a saving gospel. You cannot keep the law and wind up going to heaven. There are people that think you can keep the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the New World Translation and some of these other things. It's not going to work. You can't be as a Seventh-day Adventist to say, you know what, you need faith in Christ with keeping the Sabbath for it to be a saving gospel. When I was talking to, I forgot who I was talking to, the fellow in Jamaica, I said, does your church believe that if I worship on Sunday, I've taken the mark of the beast? And he said, I've never heard that. I said, you should find out. Because if we worship the Lord on the first day of the week, according to 1 Corinthians 16, I said, it's not the Sabbath day, it's the Lord's day. And according to your church teaching, we have taken either the mark of the beast in our hand or on our forehead. We're of the devil. You know, I've never heard that. I probably got him in trouble. I probably got him kicked out. But that would be a good thing. You know? The Church of Christ, what do they include? They've got a list of five things. And they all have to be done in their church. So the last one is baptism, water baptism. You have to be immersed in their pool or you're not saved. But the element of water baptism, there's no element of saving water in water baptism, but identification. So they've made that a false teaching. So if you believe that that's what I need to do in order to be really saved, I'm lost. I've not really trusted and depended on Christ alone. You know, Jesus paid it all. I wonder how many people sing that don't believe that. They think, no, I've got to do something. No, you don't. He paid it on. And on it goes. Paul wrote Galatians to refute the Judaizers who added circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law. And after he left and what he wrote, there were people that fell for that. So what about the new people? I brought some teaching that was just according to Scripture, and then I left, and they figured out there were people, elements within the church, and they said, you know what, he was right as far as he went. But he didn't go far enough. You've got to keep these other two elements of the law. And if you keep these other two elements of the law, then, and only then, are you saved. Well, you may say, well, I don't believe that. But what about somebody new that comes in? And you're emphatic and you're aggressive and you're very obstinate about what you're teaching. They will believe it because they don't know. Do you know how many people have come here from other churches that don't know anything? Because they've never been taught anything. I forget how many years Russos were in different places, and they knew nothing. I mean, really, there was just nothing. I mean, there were a couple of things, obviously, that they knew about. There are other people that have come in and said, I never knew that was in the Bible. I never knew that was there. Well, it's always been there. It's just a matter of people don't teach the word anymore. It's what I call pulpiteering, a clever way of social engineering. You read a verse and then you beat people over the head with it to make them beat them into submission. Listen, God can do a much better job than I could ever do. And he knows where your heart is. He knows. So what do I have to do to try to, if you think that I'm preaching at somebody, you've missed the boat, because I don't need to do that. I just give it out what it is, and God takes care of the rest. So let's go back to Acts again. 38, 39. These were one of my two of my memory verses that I had to have for the personal evangelism test. And they stick with you all through these years. Sometimes you may not remember all of the verse, but you remember what it is that's taking place here. And it's forgiveness of sins and justification, two essential doctrines in Scripture. Okay, 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Solemn warning to these people who doubted what he was saying or were going to procrastinate what he said. Those who reject Christ could expect a sure and dreadful judgment. So I'm marking a test today from a girl that's in prison, and it's on the judgment seat of Christ, and it's a two-page, and most of the time you can get the answers from just reading and writing what's said. Who's going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ? And she puts, everyone. And I thought, why do you do that? And then all the rest of the verses, she had it all right. But she didn't think it through. Lost people are not going to appear at the judgment seat of Christ. If that should be, in some ways, It shouldn't be a comforting thing, but you will, if you're lost, or we have these people on our list that stay lost, they will never stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Because it's only for believers. And we will never stand at the white throne judgment because it's only for lost people. And you've got to get these things together. So how come lost people are being told they're okay when they're not?
Right.
Horrible. To me, that's a bigger crime than what we see going on in crime all around today. When you justify, I think there's a verse on that too. When you say somebody's righteous and they're not, it's on you for doing that. Habakkuk warned of the Babylonian invasion. Isaiah warned of the Assyrians going and attacking Israel. Paul warned of the Romans, probably less than 10 years removed. All of those things were futile. The people would not heed the warnings. How much more the truth of the gospel? We're not saying, you know, we're going to be taken over by socialism and communism. It's not ours, you know. What we are saying, if you don't respond to the gospel and get saved, and therefore have justification by faith, then you don't have salvation. You don't have the forgiveness of sins. What you do have is a death sentence hanging over your head, and when you die, that little cord is snipped, and off to hell you go, without any chance. So we come to verse 42. The message is over. I forget how many verses, but I think it was 14 through 41. Not very long. Longer than Peter's, obviously. And the service is over. The Jews leave. Most of the Jews leave. And the Gentiles stay. 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that those words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now follow what's happening there. They were drawn to the gospel. The Gentiles. They wanted more of the same. Quite the opposite of today. Why do you say that? Look around. Look around. There are people that could come here tonight, but don't. Not because they're sick. I don't even go there. But because there's just other things. It's not as exciting. Look at what we're talking about. How many places do you think today even teaches on justification? And yet, a lot of our people just miss it or dismiss it. For 43. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now remember, the meeting's over. This crowd of converts, Jew and Gentile now, follow Paul and Barnabas, responding to the gospel. They want more, but I believe when you go down back up to verse 42, not only did they want more, they want other people to be reached. If you had somebody that was lost, that you knew was lost, where would you take them? Would you take them next door, where they have black robes and icons all around, and everything is black and red, and all they stand there is read something, and then kind of like this, like people that have issues do? Well, would you take them over there where they have to be water baptized? Where would you take them? Would you take them somewhere where the gospel was preached, where they might have a chance to be saved? Would you invite them? I get that was happening here. The people are persuaded to continue in the grace of God. So they went out. And what do they want? They want everyone to know what they had heard. How many of us do that anymore? How many of us even feel that way anymore? That we want everyone to know what we know and we understand. It's all changed. And this was new. And yes, you're right in your thinking. By the time we get to Revelation and the seven churches, this is all different. This is not something that just happened. This is something that has been an issue all through the Bible, church history. Because there's other things, and the devil has put other things before us, and we're not as concerned. Listen, I'll stop with this. I didn't know I was going over. It was never Paul preaching, and Paul going out, and Paul bringing in. Yes, he did preach. And yes, he did do that. But it was never about him alone. And when you come to these 42, 43, you see it wasn't. And you can go, as we go through later on, and if we, Lord willing, you look at what we've done, it's never been like that. It's not supposed to be like that. And yet how many places are built on one person? And one person alone, and it's not the Lord. So, a lot of power here. Awful lot of power. And all we have to do, you know, is if we believe these things and we use these and we trust that the Lord's going to give us the strength to do these, and we leave the results with Him. So let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you that we read the Holy Spirit raised Christ, and that He raised Himself, and that You raised Him. Literally, bodily. Not spiritually. Literally. Bodily. It was the issue of the day, because it had never happened before. And so we proclaim the gospel message. Sometimes to great ridicule, but we proclaim it anyway. We believe it. Hopefully we live it. And we understand that without it, trusting Christ for anything wouldn't bring a salvation. It's dependent on the resurrection and His blood and faith in Him. When that happens, there's forgiveness of sins, there's justification by faith, and there is peace with You. We have a great message. It's a saving message. It's an eternal message. We need to believe it ourselves, and then we need to give it out. And I pray that nothing would stand in our way. Because the time is short. It doesn't take much to see from Scripture and from life itself. The time is short. And let's take advantage of it. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.